How true and how instructive are those words that we find in Psalm 32 and verse 8 and 9, where the Lord says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. That's good instruction. You see, the Lord seeks that His people will be totally given over to Him, so that He would guide us in the steps and in the way in which we should go. It's never good for a child, in the physical sense, to run ahead of its father or its mother, or even lag behind. And so the same is true in the spiritual sense. It is the desire of our Heavenly Father that His people would not be hasty, nor that they would be dilatory in their walk with Him. And if you want an example of an outworking of such, then we've only got to look at this time in the life of Saul. For we have seen in chapter 13 how that Saul was hasty in seeking to do the work of the priest when he should have waited for Samuel to come. And that was a grave mistake on Saul's part, for in doing so, he was running ahead of what God had commanded him to do. And yet when we come into chapter 14, we see again that Saul is found here not to be running ahead this time, but instead to be lagging behind of what he should have been doing. But how interesting it is to note his response on both occasions. In chapter 13, Saul is found making excuse. And there he points the finger of blame to Samuel, for it seemed that he was delayed in coming. That, of course, wasn't the case, for Samuel instructed him to wait 7 days. What Saul didn't do was wait the full seventh day, but he ran ahead. And then when we come into chapter 14, Saul this time is found to be pointing the blame at his son Jonathan. And then on another occasion, you will find him, he will be blaming the people. You see, Saul never blamed himself. He always made the excuses. It's a poor man who does not admit when he is wrong, and seeks all the time to blame others instead. David, who was to be this man's successor to the throne, was a different sort of man, for when he sinned, he confessed it. He said, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. These two chapters find Saul in a battle. But because of his disobedience, because of his failing to wait upon God's time, he's already found to be lacking. And he's quickly fading into the background. And so what we're taken up with, especially in the opening verses of chapter 14, is Jonathan. And in Jonathan we learn that there's nothing impossible with God. That's the title of our message tonight, No Impossibilities with God. I want you to see firstly, however, the inactivity of Saul. We find Saul in this chapter, he does not appear in a good light in a time of testing. He is found to be sitting under a tree, while all the time the Philistines had raiding parties scouring the land. And the situation was desperate, for they were now occupying the very center of the country. As we consider from chapter 13, the army of Saul had been disarmed. The enemy had decommissioned their weapons. It was an army that now consisted of not more than 600 men, along with a priest and the Ark of God. There are some who may be asking the question, why does the Holy Spirit give considerable attention to the descendants of the priest Ahi? You see in verse 3 there, we have it. And Ahi, the son of Hittub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And you might ask, well, why is that detail given? Why are we going down into this man's family history at this juncture? But with every word of the Scriptures, there is significance. And I might suggest to you that it causes us at least to cast our minds back to those who are mentioned in that family history. You see, Ahi was the son of Ahitub, who happened to be the brother of Ichabod. And you all know, of course, you all remember the timing of his birth. You all know why he was given such a name. He was the son of Phinehas the priest. That man, that priest who defiled himself in the temple with his immorality. And his wife, in hearing of the capture of the Ark of the Covenant by the Philistines, was to call her son Ichabod, because it means the glory hath departed from Israel. And Phinehas, of course, was the son of Eli, whose line and whose family had been rejected of God. And so when we're given a glimpse at this pomegranate tree and those that are sitting underneath it, we see a glimpse of the leaders. What we have is Saul the king, whose kingdom would not continue, and who had been recently rejected by God. And sitting beside Saul is the priest Ahai, whose priestly line had also been rejected by God. And the question that raises, and the question that must be asked is this: what help or what good would such a king and such a priest be unto this nation? And we might conclude, not very much. Just a short distance away were the enemy themselves, content in the knowledge that Israel were so demoralized that they possessed no threat. Saul is sitting under the tree. He's a picture of one downcast in spirit. He is one who has fallen under the displeasure of the Lord. Maybe there the words of Samuel are beginning to reach his heart, where he said to him in chapter 13, verse 14, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue." A man will never be at ease or feel safe when he feels himself that he has lost God's presence or he has lost God's protection. The appearance of Saul is one that is pathetic. His remit as king, chapter 9, verse 16, was to be a captain over the nation, that he might see of God's people out of the hand of the Philistines. And now he is found under a tree, inactive to stand or to fight against the roving armies of the Philistines, who had come into his land at will. He's just sitting there. He's not heard to say, "Let us go over to the garrison of the Philistines, of those uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us." He doesn't say those words. He did not look upon this as an opportunity to attack and to be an instrument in God's hand to see the power of God at work. Instead, Saul is riddled with unbelief. And he's sitting there, rejected by God, with a priest whose line is also rejected by God, with an army who's reduced to merely 600 men. And just a short distance away, the enemy is sitting quite happily. In spite of all that the Lord had done for him, in spite of all that Samuel had taught him, Saul was not a man who was trusting God for the situation and anxious to see God glorified. He is by now a tragic example of one who tries to be religious in doing the work of God, but all the time he lacks faith. And I suspect that there are still many like him to this day. Those who have had a change of heart. But because of disobedience, your walk has been marred with God. And like Saul, you no longer have any divine direction. There's times you don't know what way to take. Instead of industry, instead of zeal in the work and the witness of the truth, there is inactivity. What a pitiful sight that is for anyone who bears the name of Christ. God hasn't called us in grace to be inactive or to be idle. We are to be up and doing while it is day, for the night cometh when no man shall work. And the words of Ephesians 2 and the words of verse 10 would affirm that to us, that every one of God's people have a particular work to do. Yes, we are able to quote verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And there are words, men and women, young people, which tells us that not only has he called us in grace, not only has he set his love upon us in eternity past, but he has also prepared a work for each one of us to be engaged in. The work, the Lord has a work for you to do. It is a work not that I can do, but you must do it. And whom the Lord calls, he also equips for that given task. We're not saved to be inactive. We're not saved to be idle. Let me ask you, are you about the Master's business in these days? I trust that you're not like Saul, idle and inactive, and falling away into obscurity where the work of God and where the witness for truth is concerned. We are in a day, men and women, where the easiest thing to do in this world is to sit desponding under the tree. Just like Saul here, just like Elijah did as he sat under the juniper tree. While all around the enemy are in hindrance. Oh, may God save us from such inactivity and idleness. But let me secondly show you the initiative of Jonathan. It was Jonathan who smote the garrison of Geba. In chapter 13, you'll read of that. Even though Saul blew his own trumpet. Even though Saul took the credit for it. But notice in the opening words of chapter 14 that Jonathan has the prominence. Verse 1 and 2, now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, and you notice he's first in order there. He's first mentioned. He's first brought to your attention. And that's important. Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. He comes before Saul because from this point onward, Saul has lost the presence of the Lord. He has lost the initiative for the battle. And Jonathan is seen more and more to be doing battle and to be doing the Philistines in that very work that Saul should have engaged in. Jonathan is seen to be a man who's walking by faith, not like Saul who's walking by sight. Jonathan can't sit back in indecision, but rather he seeks to go forth without the consent of his father or even without telling the rest of the people. He simply goes forth with his armor bearer by his side, but more importantly, he goes forth with a glorious perception of who his God was. Look at the words of verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. He was to make this statement, which stands as a constant encouragement to all who trust in the Lord. It may be the Lord will work for us. Thank God tonight there is no restraint with the Lord. He is able to save by few or by many. He's able to save your soul tonight in this meeting if you're not saved. Maybe more than one. God's power isn't limited. And Jonathan had a right perception of who God really is. The battle of Michmash was to commence in a very small way. Jonathan was to take the initiative. He was to be resolved to pass over the rough terrain, the sharp, rocky slopes of the valley, so as to get to the Philistine enemy. And he did so, knowing that the power of God was able to give him the victory. And Jonathan here is seen to lay all his confidence upon the Lord. You know, it's a fact that the Lord often employs the minority. Just a small number in order to accomplish his purpose. The promise is given to the twos and threes that are gathered together in His name. The Lord delights to save by the few. You go back and you read the books of the year of grace in this country in 1859. And you'll see and understand that it started with only the few. How few? Just four men. Four men who gathered in the house in Kells to pray down the Lord's blessing. And yet there was, I believe, 100,000 swept into the kingdom in the following year. 100,000 saved in this country, but it only began with four men praying. And here's Jonathan and his armor bearer, and that's it. And he's going forth. We can only think as well of Gideon's men. Oh, the Midianites were likened to grasshoppers for the multitude of them, and yet God was to reduce Gideon's men to a mere 300 to give them the victory. And I believe this perception which Jonathan had of the Lord God is something which ought to be true of us. You know, all too often, the people of God are hindered in the work by limiting the power or the work of God in their hearts or in their minds. So often we limit God's power. But Jonathan didn't, as he set himself to go and face the Philistine enemy. He said, the Lord is able to save by many or by few. There's no restraint with the Lord. This act of Jonathan was both courageous and also of great faith. You'll mind you, it wasn't perfect faith, for he said it may be that the Lord will work for us. But nevertheless, Jonathan trusted the Lord to give him the victory. Well, let's remember, men and women, it doesn't take great numbers to do a great work for the Lord. Or to see battles won. It doesn't take great numbers. I think it was Robert Murray McShean that takes a man with a great likeness of Christ instead. God can use just the ones or the twos. It was the evangelist Henry Varley who said these words, and I quote them. The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to Him. If I'm not mistaken, he said those words in the city of Dublin in a meeting one night. What he didn't know was one young man in that meeting who heard those words was a man by the name of Dwight Lyman Moody. And of course, he was that man determined to be the man of whom Henry Varley had said. We all know what followed in the life of Moody. Those words are still as true to this day. The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in the man who is holy and fully consecrated to Him. I wonder, is there one in this meeting tonight who will be that one given over to God? Is there one who will ever even respond in the manner of which the armor bearer did to Jonathan in verse 7? Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. I want you to notice the plan of Jonathan. His plan was to show themselves to the army and to use their response as to whether God had given them into their hands or not. Through the words of verse 8. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men. We will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up. For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. He, in other words, was relying on the providence of God. His dependence was entirely upon God, directing and guiding him with His eye. Jonathan believed in a sovereign God. He believed in one who would govern the hearts and tongues of men, even of those who were against him. His character is one who put into practice the teaching of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. Jonathan practiced that. I wonder, have we the same character about us? Have we the initiative of which we read about here of Jonathan this day? Being guided and directed by the Lord to do damage to the territory of the devil. Let me show you finally the impossibilities with God. It can be seen already that this young man had a God consciousness about him. And with such he was to go forth looking for that sign which he had spoken about to his armor bearer that we read there in the words of verse 9 and 10. If the Philistines' sentry would invite them to come up, then Jonathan believed that this was God's sign. This was God's revelation. It was just like Gideon's fleece, that he would give them into his hand. When they were to come out from the rocks and were in view of the enemy, their mocking response was the God-given opportunity that Jonathan was waiting for. They spoke to him with contempt. They made fun as if they were cowards coming out of their holes. They said, come up and we will show thee a thing. Their honeyed words really meant and amounted to the same thing as Goliath said to David. You ought to be careful when the world says, gives you such an invitation as that. Goliath said in 1 Samuel 17 verse 44, he said unto David, come to me and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the world. Here's the Philistines and they said to Jonathan, come up and we'll show you a thing. You know what they were going to show them? We're going to show them the sword. They would be meat for the birds of the air. Oh, understand that the world doesn't care for the child of God. And its honeyed and its enticing invitations are only to cause a falling away and to destroy one's testimony. Be careful when the world speak well of you, Christian. Jonathan took encouragement. He wasn't downcast. Where before he had thought God may work for them, he now had that assurance. Verse 12, he says to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. My young man, this is what we've been waiting for. This is a sign that I've sought the Lord for. God has given us into their hands. And due to the rough terrain which is captured in the meaning of the Hebrew words in verse 4. You'll see the two words at the end of that verse. It says the name of one was Bozez and the name of the other was Sinea. First one means glycerine, gives the idea of slippery. The second one, it means thorny. It's not good terrain for a climber. Therefore, you look at the words of verse 13. He approached the enemy ascending on his hands and on his feet. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet. And men and women, there's a great lesson there. There's a poignant truth that we must not miss in how to tackle the enemies that we face from day to day. We must do it with holy boldness. We must do it ascending into the heavenlies. And we can only do that in the place of prayer. The believer must be like the eagle which we read about in Job 39, dwelleth and abideth on the crag of the rock and the strong place. We've got to live above the world. We've got to get to the high place. We've got to live in the heavenlies. You only get to know God by meeting with God, by bending your knee. And this is Jonathan, he's climbing over these two rocks to get to the Philistine garrison. You see, that assurance that he had now wasn't ill-founded, for this was the sign that he needed, that God was to give him a single victory over the Philistines. The Lord was to give them into their hands. The first slaughter was to take 20 men out in an area no larger than a half an acre. It was God's right hand. It was God's mighty arm which gave him the victory as one fell after another. The slaughter was to cause terror in the camp, and it was followed by a supernatural action of approval from God of what a servant had done. Look at verse 15. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. They also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. The effect of this rout was that the other ranks of the enemy quaked with fear, not only because what Jonathan had done, but because the very earth beneath them was quaking beneath their feet. God was showing His approval. God was giving His amen on the initiative, on the actions of Jonathan, His servant. The earth was moving before them. And all this had the effect of causing the Philistines, the great enemy, to fear and to flee. All the while, Saul is sitting under the tree. Humanly speaking, there was no cause or justification for them to fear or to flee. They were numerous in number. Israel proved no threat to them. Israel were demoralized. There was no one who could come up against them. Humanly speaking, they should never have fled. But you see the difference? The difference is that one man was prepared to go forth at the bidding of God, along with his armor bearer, and in the power of God was to wrought a great victory that day over the Philistines, which caused a trembling of God to take place amongst them. That was the difference. Men and women, that's what God can do. He can, and He will cause all His enemies to be made His footstool. He is a God who delights with impossibilities. And here's one man going against 20. And humanly speaking, he should never have been victorious. Humanly speaking, the enemy should never have trembled, should never have quaked. But this one man goes in the power of God, depending on God. And God gives the victory. Oh, that the words of Psalm 68 would come to pass in these days. Where I want to tell you tonight, Jonathan's God still the same. He still delights in impossibilities. What Psalm 68 say? It says, let God arise. Let His enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate Him flee before Him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. That's what God can do. Jonathan was the hero of the hour. God gave him a great victory. But the sad thing was that King Saul had no part in that victory. Why? Because he was out of fellowship with God. His disobedience had rendered him useless and unable to carry the battle to the enemy. And let me remind you, child of God, this evening, that we are involved in a battle. Oh, not a physical one, but in a spiritual battle. And we have the threefold enemy against us of the world, of the flesh, and of the devil to contend against day and daily. And that never changes. And you never retire from that battle until you get to the other shore, that eternal shore. We do not fight for the victory. For praise God, that victory has always already been won and accomplished by the Savior at Calvary. But we fight from victory to the victory. The easiest thing is to be like Saul. To sit down underneath it all. To become like a man of the world. But remember this. That he is also one who is out of fellowship with God. He was walking in disobedience. He had no part in this victory. Let me ask you in closing. Where are you in relation to the battles of the Lord? Oh, take encouragement from this solitary truth tonight. God is able to save by many or by few. He could use you to deliver a neighbor. He could use you to deliver this town and district. A man totally given over to God. He could use you to win your workmate for Christ. I wonder, will you stand up? I wonder, will you be counted for the Lord tonight and know His power in the way that Jonathan did? God is looking for that man or that woman or young person to be given over to Him. That you might be that channel of blessing. I trust that the Lord would give us the grace to yield ourselves. As was true of those in Macedonia, which we read about in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5. It says, "But this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God." They first gave themselves unto the Lord. Child of God, will you give your all? Maybe tonight I'm preaching to one that's unsaved. You're not in the army of God as yet because you're still in your sin. Wonder tonight, even in this service, will you give your heart, will you give your life to the Lord? What can you render unto the Lord for all His benefits? He's not looking merely for your wealth. He's not looking merely for your talents. He's looking for your heart. Give me thine heart. Will you give your heart to the Lord tonight, sinner? You give yourself to Christ. To do that, you must repent of your sin. You must, by faith, look to the Christ of Calvary, who paid the full punishment for your sin, that you might go free, that you might be saved, that you might be numbered amongst the redeemed of the Lord. Give your heart to Christ tonight. I trust the Lord will bless His word to each of our souls, for His own name's sake. Amen.